Pick up Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to pick up and start. And this week we're going to talk about true sanctification, which is the holy life. Last week we came through a chapter 2 that talked about the ways of religion. This is Paul's warning to the believer. He does warn believers about the world we're in. We're in a culture and in a world. Holds up philosophy, the love of knowledge, not the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the Scriptures. And so we did talk about the philosophy of the Scriptures versus the philosophy of men. There's legalism. Men have a love for laws and rules. This is basically the groundwork for most religions in the world. And religions are based on mysticism, the worship of other spirits, asceticism, the worship of human will. I have a right to do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do, kind of thing. Of course, asceticism will find itself not only in the seeking of pleasure, but also in the kind of that monastic wisdom, the denial of the flesh. So we see the ascetics and monks and monasteries. But these are all the snares of the world system that Paul warned of in chapter 2. Human wisdom, human religion, and they're all traps for any saved person. And the warnings are real in chapter 2. Don't become ensnared by the philosophies of men. And then we looked at true philosophy, 2:10 through 15. This is knowledge that is basic to what he gets into in chapter 3. We are circumcised, Paul says, with a circumcision without hands. He said we're buried, our former life is ended. We're raised, we're forgiven, our sin debt is completely paid. We're redeemed, the price is paid. And we have victory. We're complete in Christ. What can religion add? That's the question. What can religion add to us? Nothing. And so the basis of sanctification he's going to talk about in chapter 3 is here. It is knowledge. You have to know these things in order to be grounded. Otherwise you'll be fooled by the wisdom of the world. And Paul will make this very clear for us in chapter 3. I think every believer would do well to memorize these five things and apply them directly to yourself. I would say, look, I'm circumcised. The power of my flesh is dead. It's dead like amputated skin. It's gone. It's removed. I'm dead. I've been buried. I have a new life. I have a new way to live. I've been raised. If you memorize these things and say, this is what I am, somebody comes up to you with a new religion to get involved, and you go, what do I need that for? I've got everything. Why would I have to do that when he's already accepted me totally in Jesus Christ? Having said that, let's move into chapter 3, 1 through 4. We do have union with Christ. Let's read this, 3:1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and Paul is taking the if there to meaning that he considers that to be true of those who he's writing to, we have been raised up with Christ. Therefore, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. There's that knowledge thing. And those would be inclusive of the five things I just talked about. Not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If you go back and look at 2:20, he says, in verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principle of the world, why are you living in the world and submitting yourself to decrees like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Verse 3, notice how he goes right into it. He says, don't set your mind on those things. Don't set your mind on earthly things. Set your mind on things above. That's where you exist in the mind of God. So we have this union with Christ. And not only are we in him, as it says in 3:1 through 4, but he is in us, and that goes back to chapter 1. That's the mystery that Christ is in us. Christ is in you. That mystery is revealed. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. Christ in us and us in Christ is the very foundation and meaning of the church. That the mystery here is that we Gentiles are brought into this intimate relationship with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we are the bride, we are the church. And that's what's unique about this age. There has never before been a church in the history of the world until the day of Pentecost. We have this unity of all kinds of people. And holiness begins here in the mind and in separation. And that's the root meaning of the word holiness, is separation. 5 through 9, he's going to give this next set of exhortation. You got to kill the flesh. King James calls it mortifying. Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So people want to know what's idolatry. It's greed for things you do not have or things somebody else has that you want. Verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So Christ is in every person, no matter what their standing in society, no matter what their religious standing, whether Jew or Greek, and we are in him. And he circumcised our hearts. Here Paul is essentially saying, circumcise yourselves, separate yourselves to him. And this is the whole idea of separation, is put to death those things which hinder your growth or your separation to God. Now, death is separation. That's the ultimate separation. When a relative dies, they're gone. That's the ultimate separation from this life. The ultimate separation for eternity is separation from God. Paul says, in life, I want you to separate those things which are death-producing things. All these things which divide us and separate us. Paul says, separate yourself from sinful passions. Does that mean then the best thing to do is run off and be a monk in a desert? No, because who do you take with you when you end up in the desert all by yourself? You've got yourself. You still have the flesh. And you can't run far enough away to get away from that. And the flesh never dies. Those sinful desires, these inclinations never die. Like taking off an old coat to put off, to get rid of, like an old coat. And it may be a coat you really love. It may be something you really don't want to part with. The stripping off, like circumcision, or better yet, to disarm. And you find both those words in chapter 2, to strip off, you find that in 2:11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's a stripping off, the removal of the body of flesh by circumcision. That's a spiritual thing that God did on our behalf. 15 uses the same word again when he says, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. This idea of taking their weapons away, taking their instruments of fight away from them. You lay aside the old self. You get rid of it. You strip it off. You disarm it. So this separation, this holiness is what we're pursuing, is first of all, God set us apart. He already did that. Now God says, I want you to set yourselves apart. And you know they're both for the same purpose. They're for his purposes. He has us walk in the good works that he's already preordained for us. And he commands all these things. He commands us to do these things. Not an option. Now you got to say, is the Lord really serious about this? Because look at 9, it says lying, do not lie to one another. Lying, really? You know, you got to say, is this warning real? Look at the warning in 3:6. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. The things of the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. But there is a wrath of God, there is a judgment. And judgment is going to come upon these things in verse 5. That's a real warning. It's a real warning for unbelievers, obviously, in 6. But what about believers? Is it a real warning for believers? I mean, are we going to stand before the Bema Seat, before Jesus Christ, when he judges us as believers and say, well, Lord, you know, I studied Colossians 3. I studied that. You really didn't reveal your true meaning to me, so I really didn't understand it. So I don't know if that applied to me or not. The two questions are this. Do you find that statement, do not lie to one another, hard to understand? Or hard to obey? There you go. There's a distinction. And Who does God call to obey that command? Believers. You as an individual person. Sin no longer has a claim over you. Remember that last thing to memorize. All your enemies have been defeated, including the sin nature. Sin doesn't have a claim over you, so give up your claim on it. You can't say, well, I have a right to lie. No, it says do not lie to one another. And it's not hard to understand. Remember the man Ananias in the book of Acts? Chapter 5, verse 1. He and his wife cooked up the scheme to sell the land and give the money to the church, which a noble plan. I mean, but let's just hold a little piece back and not tell anybody. Now, you know, they could have gone to Peter and said, you know, we sold this land, but we're keeping 20% of the proceeds for ourselves. We're giving 80%. Peter would have said, that's marvelous. Yet it was hypocrisy. It was a lie. You go, well, it wasn't really a bad lie because they gave most of what they sold. But what was the result? What was the consequence?
Death.
Yeah. Would you call that the wrath of God coming upon that act of disobedience? Ananias and Sapphira are believers. We don't find that God pours out his wrath on each individual today for lying, because what would that mean?
We'd all be dead.
So he was establishing the seriousness of his commands early in the church, but as he's very merciful toward us as time progressed. And it didn't take long for him to have to show mercy for people who were not living up to the standard, because it's a high bar. Mm-hmm. It's a high standard. So in verse 10, he says, coming out of verse 9, you laid aside the old self and have put on the new self, who is being renewed, that's continually being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, the one who created the new person that you are. And the one who created the new person that you are is Jesus Christ, according to the image of the one who created him. So this is the new self. The new self is the image of Jesus Christ. And we're to manifest that image and to be changed into that image. So he goes on to say this verse, this renewal is a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And verse 12, he goes on to say, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So the Lord forgave you, you should forgive others. And verse 14, he says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of the Lord richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Notice there's this idea of giving thanks and thankfulness and thankful in 15, 16, 17. The gratitude is such a central part of what we are called to be grateful. And to be grateful, you've got to be humble, because you've got to realize you're receiving something from someone that has the power to give you something, or the graciousness to give you something. And it's all a work of gratitude to God the Father. Now, central to this is forgiving. That's central in this whole passage, 3:12 through 17, is forgiveness. All these things that he describes in 12, the compassion, especially the humility, but all the other things that go with it, to be patient with people, gentle, tolerant, kindness, qualities that we must have if we're going to be forgiving. And of course, to be forgiving is to be like Jesus Christ himself. Mm-hmm. And to be like God the Father himself, because it's only because of him we have forgiveness. So all these inner qualities of the new creation really are what allow us to forgive. Because forgiveness is one of the most difficult acts of the will that we face. Mm-hmm. Because we are a people that consider ourselves to be entitled to certain rights. If anybody would violate that right, then we are incensed and we find it difficult to forgive. Now, that can be something very small or it can be something very large, huge sin against us. He brings it down to the point of even forgiving someone who just simply has a complaint about you. Notice in verse 13, bearing with one another, and bearing is the idea of tolerance, being tolerant of the way other people are, or the demands they're making upon you. Goes down to say the next thing, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. So he's down to the point, if somebody complains about you, and you think, well, that's not fair that they complain about me like that. Even forgive that. Don't hold on to that. Just as the Lord forgave you. Just exactly that way. So you should forgive other people. From that decision to forgive, something happens that could not happen otherwise. Love flows from that act of will. The act of will, the decision to forgive, may not change the way you feel about what the person did to you. You find that something happens. God works through you in a way that there's a love that brings a binding together. And that's what he talks about in verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, or add to these things, these things that you need to have for forgiveness, add to that love, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I like the way that there's another translation that says this, which binds all those things in perfect unity. Love binds the things in 12 and 13 together in a unity which allows you to act in a way you couldn't act before. And what flows out of love is the next thing. 15, peace. The peace of Christ flows in. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now this is an inner thing. If you have the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, and we're called to have this peace. Remember, go back to Philippians where he says, don't worry about anything, but in prayer and supplication, ask God in thankfulness for all things, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. That's an inner thing. We have this peace. The peace of Christ will rule inside of us, and the peace of Christ will flow into us. And if we have peace within ourselves, it's easier to have peace with other people. But you can only have peace with other people if you're willing to forgive other people. And in order to forgive, you've got to have compassion for them and humility toward them. See how we're starting to work backwards now. And we will decide on a given day to forgive someone. And that's an act of the will. That's a decision. The next day, something will happen to you that will remember they did this, and you'll have to do it over again. You may have to do it over and over and over again, but that decision, act of the will lead you to the act that you will then reach your hand out to that person. You can do it in your mind, and you may go back on it. Now, once you act on their behalf, then you create a bond that now makes it easier then for the feeling of forgiveness to start to manifest itself. The feelings always follow actions. You know, if you wait to do something when you feel like doing it, well, if you do something just simply because you feel like doing it, that's not a determination of the will. That's not God working through you. That's just simply you working on a whim. God calls us to do things we don't want to do, that don't feel good, like being in jail, like Paul is. But the feelings come after you make your decision to act. And because God gives us peace, we can now go to the next thing. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What's that going to look like? When he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you, the word of Christ flows out. The peace of Christ flows in, allowing the word of Christ to flow out. And what's it look like when the word of Christ is in you and flowing out? Then you're teaching, you're admonishing. What's admonish mean? We got that from last week. To counsel someone, to warn them. And doing that with scripture, like psalms. Doing it with hymns and songs that are from the scriptures rather than songs of the world. Singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Continue, this flowing out continues in verse 17. Again, continuing the command, whatever you do in word or deed, from 16, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The twist there is, don't do it simply for yourself. Do it on His behalf, because He's the one who's bought you, forgiven you. Do it on His behalf. Do His work. to me, I think this is important to see that these inner qualities flow out of us as we forgive and interact with people that bind us together. The peace of Christ flows in, the word of Christ flows out. What we have within us is the very word of Christ indwelling in us, and he wants us to let that out. Well, let's close up. This chapter closes with authority, just like Ephesians did. But he's going to go right down to kind of the core relationships that we find in society. And the point here is that we all answer to somebody. If you look at this list here, everyone answers to someone. And notice there's two lines of authority that he's given here. There's the home and there's work. And we're all involved in either home or work. Well, let's go. Let's read through the verses and then we'll talk about this a little bit. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, or as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily or from the heart, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. Go on to 4:1. This really closes the section. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So I'm gonna go back and kind of touch on some of the details here. Notice that it says, wives, submit to your husbands. The husbands, love your wives. That husbands don't have to submit to anybody. Is that a true statement? Because who does the husband submit to? This is about authority, and everyone's under authority. So husbands, love your wives. And you notice it says, do not be embittered against them. Isn't that interesting? What will lead to bitterness? What we just looked at in 12 through 17. Unforgiveness. Now, what he's saying about the husband to love the wife and not be embittered, you know, not let unforgiveness grow into bitterness, that would also apply for the wife. But the line of authority is what he's concerned with here. Wives, don't have to love your husbands. That's not what he's saying at all. But the wife is under the authority of the husband. And the danger is the husband can cause a bitterness in the marriage. The husband is directly in authority to Jesus Christ. You know who's responsible for the marriage? The onus of responsibility falls upon the husband, not the wife. Now, children are not exempt. Notice he commands children, be obedient to your parents, because this is what pleases the Lord. And of course, this is always the goal, to please the Lord. So the children submit to now parents, to both the husband and the wife. They're under their authority. So the wife is equal in authority to the husband when it comes to the children, which I think is fascinating, because the equal role of men and women in the family are for the children. Because what are they trying to produce? Godly parents, who then will have a husband who will be in under submission to Christ, who will have a wife who's submission to him, who will be in concert, in cooperation, in raising children. And God doesn't say, parents, make your children obey. Children, obey your parents. The onus or responsibility for children to obey is on the children, under the authority of the parents who are guiding and admonishing them and teaching them. Now, he gives a warning to the father here. Don't exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. And the word exasperate is provoke, irritate. See, to provoke a child, you're not doing well enough, you know, you should be better. That doesn't help a child. That doesn't teach a child anything. The father is to teach and admonish. And the admonish involves reward and punishment that are balanced and that create the limits of love. A child who's limited in discipline knows he's loved. And that comes through teaching and admonishing, counseling. So that's the family. Now he turns to work. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. Now this is an easy transition from parents to slave, because the parents could be a slave to another master. In fact, in Rome, This whole little family group that he's just described here could be a, that whole little family could be a slave family in a Roman household, and then be, it may be in a household of unbelievers. So you got this father, this mother, and their little children. They're all servants to this master. They're believers in this unbelieving household. Just like children obey your parents, slaves obey your masters. And don't do it just while they're looking at you as eye pleasers. External service means as eye pleasers. Don't do it while they're watching you and then slack off when they're not. No, do it from the heart. Don't do it just to please them, but do it to please the Lord. Here he uses fearing the Lord. You could translate the word fearing the Lord to pleasing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart. Do it for the Lord. Don't do it for that master. Do it for the Lord. Now, if you do it for the Lord, you'll do a good job. You know what that master's going to say? Man, that's a good slave. If you serve the Lord, your master will appreciate that. But that's not the reason you do it. Because verse 24, here's the reason you do it. That from the Lord you will receive your reward, an eternal reward. You'll get material benefits from your master, but you'll get eternal reward from the Lord. So this is the hope for the future. So even if your master's cruel to you, you have a future in spite of the present circumstance. And it's the Lord whom you serve. Notice he keeps saying that again and again to the slave. And in verse 25, then he leads into this. It's the Lord Christ who you serve. He's your master. He leads into 25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong he's done. And God is not partial in that. God doesn't show any favors to anybody. He's not going to show favoritism to you, slave, just because you're a slave under a cruel master. But, and here's the important part, he's not going to show favoritism to your master just because he's a rich Roman ruler. He's not going to get off the hook. So I think the emphasis or the shift in verse 25 is into verse 4:1. It's the shift toward the masters, because who's more likely to do wrong toward a slave than a master? It is the masters. And he's going to receive the consequences of the wrong he has done. Because your master and you have the same master. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. What's the command there? The command to the master is grant human equality to your slaves. Because you have the same master that they have. You have a master in heaven. It's the same one. Lesson to the slave is if you're treated wrongly or sinfully, don't act in kind. Why? Because the person who treats you wrongly will be judged. Nobody's going to get away with anything. The call to the slave is the same as we had up in 12 through 17. If he's treated wrongly, forgive. Why? Because this slave has been forgiven by Jesus Christ. He's got to forgive his master just the way Jesus Christ forgave those who put him on a cross. That's the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Next week, we're going to go on in Colossians, and we're going to go on and talk about the holy walk. So let's close. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have been given a tremendous gift.